Thank you. My name is Larry Price, as was mentioned, and I am from the state of Florida, although sometimes when I travel to Canada, I don't like to mention that in the wintertime, as I get a lot of angry looks, but that's where I'm from. Interestingly enough, I was thinking about grace. I tell you, we had a long day yesterday, at least I had a long day, and some that were with us here for the whole day. I felt like it was a good day, but it was a long day, and I was really tired. And the day didn't end when we left here. We went down to the Union Gospel Mission, and I can remember sitting there thinking, Lord, you know, I'm whooped, man, I'm tired. And you're going to have to do that which you've done before according to your promise, which is to make your strength perfect through weakness. And he is certainly able to do that. But as those men and women began to file into the mission last night to sit in the chapel before they got their meal, I started to thank the Lord. And I said, Lord, thank you for letting me be here. And I began to remember, you know, that at one time I used to go to places like that to get a meal or to find a place to stay at night. And I saw those men and women walking in, and a lot of those lives, not necessarily all of them, but a lot of them wrecked and ruined and damaged and broken. And I remembered again afresh, you know, Lord, that was me. And but for your grace, I'd still be there or worse. And so it was good to be there last night. And when we finished, I felt a lot more strength than when we had started. I was sort of renewed. But it was good. And it's good to think of God's grace. And interestingly enough, I was talking to, and I always want to call you Brian, but it's probably Byron. Yeah. We've not met, but in Florida, our paths sort of cross very closely. I live very close to the camp that the number of assemblies in the state of Florida operate, and he's been down speaking there, but I'm not often there when he's there, traveling elsewhere. But we were talking this morning, and I wasn't raised in a Christian home, or I didn't have a grandmother or a mother that was concerned with Christian things, so I never had those kind of roots or background in my life. But I did have a great-grandmother, and my great-grandmother, I don't know for sure that she was a believer. I want to think she maybe was. But interestingly enough, she came to Florida by way of Manitoba. So I actually, believe it or not, have some roots somehow up in this area. My great-grandmother and her sister were in Manitoba. They came from Sweden. She was Swedish, married a German, came over here. And my grandmother, they moved to Florida when my grandmother was 4 years old from somewhere in Manitoba. I'm not sure where. But I'm interested now to maybe go and try to find out. As I said, some of you might actually be related to me. But anyway, she was the only one that I know, looking back in my family, that had any kind of influence in the things of the Lord at all with me when I was a very young boy. A little bit aggravating in some ways. I was a young boy, and my great-grandmother worked at a clothing store in downtown Jacksonville. So every Easter, she would buy a brand new suit, squeeze me into it, and march me down to the big church where she went to suffer and endure through the whole day of whatever was going on. I wasn't very interested in those things then. But I tell you what she did do. One other thing, she gave me a book that I still cherish. It's a book called Aunt Charlotte's Bible Stories. And I was an avid reader, even though I didn't go very far in school. I was an avid reader and could read fairly well. And I still have that book at home. And that's where I really learned the only things that I knew about the Bible. You know, these were stories about Jonah and the whale and David and Goliath and so on. And yet it formed some basis there that the Lord could use once I became a believer in Christ, at least to give me some bit of background into Bible history. So that's a little bit about me. I'm married, have three children. Two of the children are married, and I have three grandchildren, even though I know as you look at me this morning, you think he couldn't possibly be old enough to be a grandfather. And it amazes me, too, and it amazes me that when I go home, I'm going to kiss a grandmother. My wife. Obviously, yes. Okay, well, I was a little scared there when you weren't catching on to what I was saying. But, yeah, my wife. So we enjoy our grandchildren. Fortunately for us, two of them live very close. One of them lives very far. But we do like that blessing of the Lord. Now, we want to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament if you have your Bible with you. I appreciate the young people being in here this morning. Trust that the Lord will give you something from God's Word, and it'll be a help to you and maybe a challenge. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read from the first verse. Actually, what I'm going to do for sake of context is to back up to the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians and read from verse 25. Well, let's make it verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. In other words, if you compete in athletic competition, you have to govern yourself and you have to discipline yourself. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. In other words, there is purpose and direction to my life, and the discipline that I apply to my life in spiritual things is to reach the desired goal. Those athletes that are in training now for Torino have been training for years, some of them, for that one moment, that one race, that one time, for those few minutes even. That's why the training, that's what the discipline is. They're doing it for a corruptible crown, one that will perish, we who are believers in Christ, for one that will never fade away. And so with purpose I fight, not as one that just beats the air, but with determination and purpose and focus. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, that is, disapproved and placed on the shelf, unfit for further use. In other words, Paul could say, in the language of an athlete, I am like an athlete in training, and I have to watch my body, and you young people have to watch your body. And I don't mean watch somebody else's body, I mean watch your body. Watch your body in this sense. Rather than allowing your body and the impulses of your physical nature to control you, you will have to keep it under control. And as you perhaps are already at the age, and we'll get there, some of you, fairly soon, and different things begin to take place physiologically in your body, and as you begin to mature, and as certain emotions and physical things begin to rage in your body, you will have to learn as a young person how to control your body. Keep your body under. I can tell you this. It's a job that you won't find necessarily easy, and it's a job even that, with the Lord's help, is a full-time job. It's not just for the young people, is it? And we need the Lord's enabling by the Spirit of God, and it is possible. One of the great verses I find in the New Testament, in the book of Titus, talks about the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, it teaches us something, that we are able to deny ungodly lust even in this world, to live soberly, righteously, present in this present age, in the now. God's salvation is a very present thing, and it has an impact on you now. You can in this age live for God and not succumb to the pressures of the world or the pressures of your friends or even the pressures of your own physical body. You can be a believer in Christ who lives for God and pleases the Lord in this life in which we live. But it's not just for young people, is it? If you read back in the history of the Old Testament, it's amazing, isn't it, how many men fell in the later years. Not their early years, but the later years. It's a tragedy even when you read in the life of some of the kings, that they went on well in the early years, and then something happened towards the end or in the middle years. And that's where the tragedy often entered in. So Paul says, I keep my body under, I bring it in subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should find myself disapproved and unfit for the service of God. Now that sets up what he's about to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's going to now give us examples of what happens when we don't do what is found in chapter 9. So he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea, and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, those of you who weren't here for the 6 hours or so yesterday are at a slight disadvantage because it won't be as fresh in your mind, or may not be in your mind at all, some of the things that we went over. We had a lengthy seminar yesterday, 6 hours or so, on the book of Numbers, an Old Testament book that recounts the history of the nation of Israel as they came out of Egypt and as the Lord led them through the wilderness. Now, we didn't take up the whole book. We took up the first 10 chapters, which showed how the Lord was preparing them for the journey that they were about to make. And it's an amazing story that really begins back in the book of Exodus and finds them encamped in the wilderness from about Exodus chapter 19 until Numbers chapter 10, when they finally pick up the camp and begin to move. During all that time, the Lord had made tremendous provision for them. You open the first part of the book of Numbers, the first chapter, and you begin to read of how many of these Israelites there were. How many? They did a census. And in the census, they said, all of the men that are 20 years old and older, who are fit and able to go forth to war, we want to count those. And as they counted, this was just the 20-year-old and older men who were able to go forth to war, over 600,000 just of them. Now, what's amazing about that was, we noted that there's a verse in the New Testament that says that Jacob's family, Jacob had a family, fairly large, 12 boys, that's a pretty good sized family, and a daughter that we know of, and they went down to Egypt, he took his whole entourage, and it says there were like 70 souls, 70 people that went down into Egypt. And now, 600,000 men, 20 years old and older, plus the rest of the men, all the women, and all the children. What a miracle! God had preserved the nation of Israel in spite of the tribulation they were in at that time, the genocide that was launched against them, and God had not only preserved them, but prospered them. We read the whole story there of how God had made provision for them to be able to worship Him and come into His presence, and all that He did to order and arrange and give them regulations to cause them to understand what it was and what it meant to come into His holy presence. Regulations for the camp, the offerings, the dedication of the people, and then finally, just before they get ready to march, the Lord says, there's one more thing. You're going to need guidance. You're not going to be able to get through the wilderness without some form of guidance. Because the men are never going to stop and ask their wives, which way to, you know, do we go from here to there? Or it wouldn't have been a 40 years wandering. It would have been much less. But anyway, that's not really true. But it's very typical. So, and you know, men, I mean, we're never lost. We might be temporarily, you know, just delayed, are taking the scenic route, then we are not lost, and if we are, we will not admit it. It just comes built into the male character. But anyway, they needed a form of guidance. They had to get through that desert. And so the Lord said, I'm going to provide you with a form of guidance. He gave them something to look back to, the Passover. He gave them a cloud that would cover the camp, that would move. When the cloud moved, then they were to move. They didn't move unless the cloud moved. He gave them silver trumpets that played a certain sound or sounded certain notes or sounded a number of times, and everybody knew what it meant. If it blows this way, pick up your sword. There's an enemy coming. If it blows this way, it's time to move the camp. If it blows this way, it's time for one of our religious festivals. And so he gave them all these forms of guidance. Now, with all of that in place, the way that we would normally like to read that is this way: and they all lived happily ever after. But that's not the story of the Bible. And it's not the story of the book of Numbers. Because what happens next is an absolute tragedy in that sense. It's the very next chapter. You just get out of chapter 10 where all of these things have been provided and everything's been put in place and God has made all that wonderful provision. And then you read, and the people murmured against the Lord. They griped and complained. And you know what it says? And we shouldn't be surprised. And the Lord was angry because he had provided for them so wonderfully. And so that's part of the story of what happened. And ultimately, they get to the very promised land that God had promised to them. And they get right to the edge of that land, and they're just about to go over. The promises of God are about to be fulfilled. And you know what they do? They say, we don't like the land. We've sized it up, and we're not going to go in. There's giants in there. There's too many obstacles. We're not going in. And finally, the Lord says, we would say, I've had it up to here. You don't want to go in? You won't go in. And hence you get the 38 years of wandering until all that generation had died off. It is summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this way, and it is in the restraint of the writers of the New Testament and of the Scripture, put this way: with many of them, God was not well pleased. Well, I'll say he wasn't. 600,000 plus men, 20 years old and upward, reduced. Do you know how many? Two. That whole 600,000 plus generation of men reduced down to two men, Joshua and Caleb. The only ones out of all those that would be able to go forth into that land. And the rest of them, the Lord says, they were overthrown in the wilderness. And the word there that's used for overthrown, excuse me, is a word that means, the best way I can describe it, it's like you take your, I don't know what you call them here, rubbish bin, trash can, whatever, and just swung it out in the yard. If you didn't have the stuff in a bag, like you're probably required to do, as most places are. And the stuff was just scattered everywhere. That's the way their lives were. Just scattered in the wilderness like that. Strewn like garbage throughout the place. You say, well, that was them. But he doesn't say that was them. He says, and the Spirit of God says to us this: now these things were our examples, that to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. To the intent that we should not adopt the same attitude as they have. Now, Paul is writing to believers here in Corinth to warn them. So he'll go on to say, beginning in verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. In verse 8, neither commit fornication, as some of them. In verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them. In verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them. And then he's going to reiterate again. It sandwiches it in between these two verses, verse 11 and verse 6. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, but they are written for our admonition or our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There's five or six things that come out of that application of this, and I'm going to mention them very briefly because we want to look at something else. First of all, don't think you're above it. Don't think that was them, that's not me, I'd never do that. Him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest you fall. And there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. Your trials are not unique. They might be clothed in different garments than they were in the wilderness there, but it's the same stuff that they faced. It just looks different. They're not unique. Others have gone through this. Number three, remember, God is faithful. He will not allow you to suffer temptation above your able. He will make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. You don't have to ever say, as a Christian, there was no way out. I had no choice. I had to give in. No, the Word of God says, there is a way out. There is a way of escape. You don't have to succumb. And so, realize that they're not more than you can handle. He won't allow you to suffer above that you're able. He'll make a way that you can be able to bear it. Now, here's the thing that we want to look at in this and we want to move towards. And that's just a bit of introduction to what we've been looking at. When the nation of Israel committed serious sin against the Lord, it is what we described in our study yesterday in the book of Numbers as man's failure. They failed many times. But God is a God who can take the failures and make something out of it. I know He did with me. I failed everything that I ever feebly put an attempt to when I was coming up as a young person. Never got past the ninth grade in school. Quit every job I ever had. Failed my parents. And all the rest of it. But God delights to take failures in that sense. And really, we've all failed. We've all sinned, every one of us. We've all come short of the mark of God's perfection, every one of us. That's sometimes the problem, isn't it? We just measure by the wrong standard. You know, if you want to make yourself look good, you can always find somebody that looks worse. But that's not the standard. We look at people as we go through life and we think, well, I'm not as bad as he is. I'm not a low life like that person. I don't do this. I don't do that. But that's not the standard. We've all sinned and come short of the standard, which is God's absolute perfection. And so, we've all failed in that sense. But out of the failures of the nation of Israel, the Lord steps in and does some remarkable things. And He makes some provisions that, again, magnify His grace and give us some of the most wonderful pictures that we have in all of the Word of God. We're just going to look at a few of these that are found here. One of these actually comes out of the book of Exodus, the first one that's found in verse 7 of chapter 10. But the second one and the third one and the fourth one that are found in verses 8, 9, and 10 all come out of the book of Numbers. Failures of the nation of Israel in which God used those very failures to make provision for the people and to magnify and to manifest His grace. There in verse 7 we read, "Neither be ye idolaters, as some of the people, as some of them, it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Let's look back, if we could, to Numbers in chapter 25. The book of Numbers is the fourth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 25. Now, we haven't the time this morning, or we're not going to take the time to go through what we find in Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24. But there was a false prophet named Balaam. Balaam practiced witchcraft and occultic practices. He was one who practiced divination. He was in touch with spiritual forces of the dark side of things and of satanic powers. And so, as the children of Israel were coming through the land, one of the kings of the area said, we're going to have more than just physical forces, armies, to resist this movement of Israel as they're coming through the land. We're going to call on satanic powers to curse them. And so he hires Balaam, who was a prophet for hire, to come and curse the people of God, place a hex on them or curse them, call upon those dark powers to trip them up and to prohibit them and to stumble them in their journey. Well, there's a power that's higher than those forces. Greater is he in the New Testament, it says, that is in us than he that is in the world. And God stepped in. Even though the people had failed and all the rest, he still had entered into that relationship with them where he says, "You will not be able to curse what I, the Lord, have blessed." And all the forces of hell and evil and all the rest of it, in New Testament language, are not going to be able to separate you. And so Balaam tries once, twice, three times, no good. But finally, he comes up with a strategy. And that strategy involved beginning to get the men interested with the women of Moab. You find that in chapter 25 and verse 1. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. The people did eat and bow down to their gods. You see, they knew if they could get their hearts drawn towards the women and involve them in their, quote, religious practices, those religious practices were often very corrupt and very vile. And the next thing you knew, Israel, in verse 3, had joined himself to Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses in verse 4, "Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel." And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, "Slay ye every one his men that are joined unto Baal Peor." And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, in other words, here are these people and they're weeping because of what has happened. They're crying in remorse because of this whole event. And right in the middle of it, one of them comes with a Midianitish woman right there in the sight of all the congregation. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. He rose up from among the congregation and he took a javelin or a spear in his hand and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and he thrust both of them through, the woman and the man, and the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said in verse 11, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, because he was jealous for my sake, zealous for my sake among them. And I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it in his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God." And at this point, God steps in and says, Aaron's other grandsons are going to be bypassed. That everlasting priesthood is going to be locked up in the line of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. He was jealous and zealous for his God. And God provided for him an everlasting priesthood. The plague was stopped, and an everlasting priesthood provided. You know that God has provided for us, through His Son, an everlasting priesthood. The writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 7, "Wherefore He is able to save you unto the uttermost, unto the very end." Why? "Because He ever liveth to make intercession for you." We have an everlasting priesthood as believers in Christ, and it is locked up in the Lord Jesus. It says in the book of Hebrews, a very important verse in the argument of part of the book of Hebrews, and I think it's in chapter 7. It is in chapter 7. Chapter 7, this. Not only is he able to save them to the uttermost, but verse 24 says this, "This man," speaking of Jesus Christ, "because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." That word unchangeable means a priesthood that can never be passed on in succession. Well, it could be. Think back to Old Testament history. How did you get a new high priest? There was really only one way. Well, there were two ways. The high priest could be disqualified from service for certain things, or he died. Now the high priesthood is locked up in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will never disqualify himself, and he lives forever. And his high priesthood is essential because as a believer in Christ, he prays for you. And he sustains you. And he assures that if you're a believer in Christ, you're going to make it through all the way to glory in spite of your failures. And so God provided an everlasting priesthood. In Numbers chapter 21, the book of 1 Corinthians tells us about that as well. And it says this, that let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Boy, that was a bad thing. Now, I'm from Florida, and it's an amazing thing. Somebody asked me about Florida. I usually get a lot of questions about Florida and where we live and all the rest. And of course, recently, hurricanes, you know. It's interesting. Do you know that we are, not only do we get the occasional hurricane, but we are number 4 in the United States for tornadoes. We are way up on the list for deaths by lightning strikes. Our camp is very interesting. Byron's been there because our lake, where we ski, canoe, and sail, and up until a few years ago when we built a pool, swimmed, is filled with alligators. Now, that provides a lot of incentive for the ski program. You want to learn how to ski very well, very quickly, and not fall. And if you get a person that looks like they might fall a little bit, and you're driving the boat, you just swing them right up around the weeds real close, and they'll stabilize very quick. And we have all 4 species of poisonous snakes in North America. And we got a couple of poisonous spiders. And we get over 1,000 people a week moving to the state. Why did I even bring that up? Oh, I was thinking about snakes. Now, I don't like snakes. I spend a good bit of time in the outdoors and the woods and the waters and whatnot, and I don't like snakes. Do you like snakes? Some people do. They're weird. I don't like snakes. I especially don't like poison snakes. Ooh, I don't like them. And I've seen plenty of them. I've eliminated a few of them from planet Earth, might I say. But these people murmured against the Lord. And it was so bad that they complained against the Lord. You know what the Lord did? He sent fiery serpents among them. And the snakes began to bite people. I mean, these snakes began to bite people, and the people began to die. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people of Israel, and much people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." But the Lord didn't take away the serpents, at least not right then. That wasn't the Lord's solution. The Lord's solution was not to take away the serpents. The Lord said to Moses, here's what you do. You make a fiery serpent. In other words, you probably take that copper and you pour it into a mold and you make a serpent of brass or copper and you set it up on a pole, and if anybody's bitten, if they'll look at that serpent that's raised up on that pole, they'll live. Now, at that point, the people had several options, didn't they? They could say, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Why didn't he just take the snakes away? Well, if he'd have taken the snakes away, that wasn't going to stop the people that were already bitten from dying. They could have said, it can't be that simple. It's got to be more complex than that. No. Here's what the Lord says. If you will look to that brazen serpent, that brass serpent on the pole raised up, you'll live. It's just that simple. the people could have said, you know, we better get a committee on this and figure something out on our own and get our technicians and our scientists and our computer guys, and we better come up with something that will deal with this. We'll find a cure. And all the time, people are dying. All you had to do was look and live. And out of that serious rebellion grew one of the greatest pictures ever to come in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Himself in John chapter 3. I'm interested. How many of you here know John 3:16? Raise your hand. You've heard it before, but you know what comes right before that? Two wonderful verses that come right out of the book of Numbers. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus Himself used this picture of Himself. Why? Because brass in Scripture often speaks of judgment. The snake or the serpent in Scripture, we know who that is. It's Satan. And the sting of sin that produces death and judgment. And the Lord Jesus said, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus Christ will be lifted up on a cross and healed there in His body, bear the penalty for sin that we rightly deserve. And He'll make a way that everyone who by faith believes God's Word and looks to Him will live. You'll be cured not just from the bite of a physical snake, but you'll find life, eternal life, everlasting. And people still to this day say, you know what? It's got to be more complex than that. You know what? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. People still say things like that. But some people believe God's Word and they look to the Lord Jesus and they believe what God has said, that Christ's death on the cross and then His burial and resurrection has provided a means whereby God can forgive our sin, that He loved us enough to send His Son to take the place of judgment that I deserve and that you deserve, and that you and I, if we're not in Christ, those who are not in Christ, you're already condemned. The good news is there's a way of deliverance, and it's by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting Him for salvation. Now, we'll not take the time to go through the next two or so, but you may want to look at them on your own. We're going to stop and close for there. And we're going to just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. And thank you again for the opportunity of being in your city and being here to bring forth the Word of God. And let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, out of man's failure comes God's provision. And out of our own personal failures, sometimes it's often through those failures and the things in life that we failed at and we've come up short. We've made a wreck of things. We haven't gotten it right. Maybe out of those very things that we're driven to seek something else, a solution outside of ourselves. We thank You for the salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He loved us enough to make a way that we wouldn't have to die that eternal death, that we could have eternal life by believing on the Lord Jesus. Father, if there's anybody here, young or old, that isn't saved today, doesn't know Christ as Savior, we pray that the Spirit of God might be working on them even now. And we ask You, Lord, because we care for them, trouble their hearts. Don't give them any rest. Don't give them any peace until they settle it once and for all and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. For those of us who are saved, we thank You for the rich provision that we have in the Lord Jesus, for a great high priest who prays for us, knows us by name, and will pray us all the way through to glory. We thank You for Him who loved us unto death. We give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.